Good evening, everyone. We're going to read the Bible now. There's several ways you can do that. The easiest way is that in the chair, underneath the chair in front of you, there may already be a Bible there. And if you find that, then we're reading 2 John, which is on page 989 in those Bibles. The other way you may care to follow along the reading is that the verses will appear above. Or the third way is you may have your own Bible or have an app. Whatever way you choose, I encourage you to please follow along with the words of God that guide us. 2 John. To the elder, to the lady chosen by God, and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue to continue in the teaching of Jesus Christ does not have God. Whoever is continuing in the teaching of that both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, sends her greetings.
Good evening, church. Please join me in prayer as we come before God's word. Lord Jesus, this is your word, and I ask right now that it may be you who is speaking to all of us. So please use my words and allow them to be truthful and full of love. Amen. So tonight, this evening, we come to the letter of 2 John in the New Testament. 2 John is actually the second shortest book of the entire Bible at only 245 words. So what I want to suggest to you tonight is that it's less like a letter and more like a postcard. When was the last time you sent or received a postcard? Anyone sent or received a postcard in the last like 5 years or so? Phew, that's not bad. The last time I sent a postcard was 8 years ago, when we used them to invite a bunch of people to a Christian conference that we were hosting. Now, 8 years is a long time, and so I've mildly forgotten how to send a postcard. And so I figured it was worth reminding myself and all of us the steps required in sending a postcard. So step one, choose your favourite picture. This is the most enjoyable part of sending a postcard. You go into the aisle, probably you're away somewhere in a nice souvenir shop, and you look at all the postcards and you choose the one that you like the most. Now, whatever postcard you choose to send says a lot about what you want to communicate in that moment. Maybe you want to send an encouraging postcard, in which case you might choose one of the ones from the screen, like I be leaf in you, or have a super day. Regardless, you have the fun job of choosing a fun postcard. Now, if I was writing to John, I would personally pick something like this, with the big idea of 2 John front and center. Truth and love are essential. They keep us safe from false teachers. This is the main message of 2 John. In a moment, I'll hopefully prove that to you, but for now, I would put that main message on the back of the postcard, front and center, so that no one could miss what's going on. You've bought your postcard. Now you turn it over, and step 2, you add the recipient's details. Now, 2 John starts exactly as any ancient letter would start, with the recipient, the sender, and a short greeting. So as we begin our postcard, we start by filling in the recipients. Verse 1 states that this postcard is addressed to the lady chosen by God and to her children. Now, it seems clear from the contents of this postcard that this lady is not one specific human female, but instead is the personification of a specific local church. And therefore, the children of this lady would be the individual members of that church. So, it would be like referring to us as Ngawi Baptist Church as a lady chosen by God. And then to all of you, all of us as its individual members, as the children of Ngawi Baptist Church. Now, this was a very common practice. In the Old Testament, Israel was personified as the daughter of Zion. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter refers to one specific church in Rome as she who is in Babylon. Meanwhile, both the Apostle Paul and John refer to the universal church as the bride of Christ. So personifying the church as a woman is a very normal thing. Great, we know who we're sending it to. Step 3, add the sender's details. Now, the writer of this particular postcard refers to himself as the elder, which could just be an indication of great age, but is more likely a reference to the specific church position of elder. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he went and planted a whole bunch of churches, went to great lengths to also appoint elders or leaders over all of the churches that he planted. And this clearly became the default terminology to refer to a leader of the church. Because even the Apostle Peter, as he ends his letter in the New Testament, refers to himself as an elder. Now, since this particular elder in 2 John doesn't use his direct name, clearly the title alone is enough for that church to recognize who is writing this letter. So he must have been well known to them. Ancient manuscript evidence uniformly and consistently identifies this elder with John, the son of Zebedee, author of the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation. And why should a postcard from the Apostle John excite us? Well, this is the beloved disciple of John's gospel. This was a man who was not only one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but also in Jesus' inner circle of 3. He experienced all of the major moments in the gospel, from the transfiguration through to the resurrection. This is a man to be believed and trusted, because on the topic of Christianity, he is one of the best informed men of history. This would be like receiving a postcard from Albert Einstein about science, or from William Shakespeare about writing, or from Bruce Lee about martial arts. To receive a postcard about Christianity from John should excite us to no end. But our postcard is not just from John. We also see in verse 13 that he sends greetings from the children of your sister. Now, this sister would have been a neighboring church from which John was writing, and the sister's children, as you would expect, the individual members of that church. So, it would be like you, Ngawi Baptist Church, receiving a letter from, let's say, Clempton Park Baptist Church, your sister church in the Baptist movement, and all of the children of Clempton Baptist Church are the children of the lady referred to here. Now, we know from history that John spent a lot of time in Ephesus, And we have just spent a lot of time looking at the book of Ephesians. So there is a decent chance that the church he is writing from is the Ephesian church, which would make the church he is writing to another local Christian community in Turkey. Great. Recipient, sender, done. Step four, add a short greeting. So, this is what he says to greet the people. To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, John clearly loves the church he is writing to. And why does he love this church? Because of the truth. As Christians, we are called to both love our neighbours and to love our enemies. But we are bound to our fellow Christians by an extra special bond, truth. John stresses this by referencing the truth four times in just three verses. We love each other not because we are like temperamentally compatible, not because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth we share. And the truth we share is, of course, the Lord Jesus, who himself declared that he was the truth. Faith in Jesus is what binds us together as Christians. Through the Spirit, he lives in us as a present indwelling force, and he will stay with us forever. Now, while often a greeting on a postcard you might write is just like a sentimental platitude, we should not miss the connection between Christian love and Christian truth that John includes in his greeting. For in this opening greeting, he has actually hidden the entire theme of his letter. Now, having given us a prelude to that connection between truth and love that he wants to discuss more, he then launches into a more standard greeting of grace, mercy, and peace. Now, grace is God's favour upon the undeserving. Mercy is his compassion upon the needy, and peace is the restoration of harmony between God and us. In other words, salvation. This is a beautiful greeting to wish upon people. And the fact that these blessings come from both the Father and the Son affirms the deity of Christ, which will be important later in this postcard. We now hit step five, add your main content to the postcard. And then to jump ahead just a little bit, step six, add a postage stamp, because otherwise it's not going anywhere. And there we have it. That is a completed postcard. But us as a congregation still need to unpack all of that content. And so, beginning with verse 4, which says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Now, obviously, John here has encountered some members of this local church, and he was overjoyed to observe that they were living in obedience to the truth. This would mean that they were living a Christian lifestyle, living in a way that pleased God in both their morals and also in their doctrine. John uses the language of walking here. To walk in the truth means remaining on a certain path. Now, at youth group, we often do obstacle courses where we ask the youth to navigate the obstacle course remaining on a certain path. And it always surprises me how they find unique and different ways to get off that path. No matter what we say to them, they don't stick to the obstacle course. They find new shortcuts. They find new ways around the obstacles that we hadn't planned for. But unlike the youth who can't stick to that obstacle course path, John has encountered a people who are sticking to the path. They are carefully following the path that seems to be laid out before them. They are obeying the Father's commands. And since John has found this community, these members of church who are walking in the truth, he now gives them a command. And his command is this: "And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Scripture teaches the values of both truth and love. In fact, it seems to present them as perfectly symbiotic. If you try to separate truth from love, or vice versa, you actually destroy both. Warren Ribbs, an American Baptist pastor of the 20th century, once wrote that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. John Piper, an American Baptist pastor of the 21st century, writes that truth always aims at love, and love always aims at truth. As Christians, we need both truth and love. And as the Apostle John looked at this community, he saw truth, but he did not see enough love. What would he see if he looked at our community? If John looked at us and saw truth, but not enough love, what advice would he have for us? What would he say to us to help solve that? Thankfully, that is the answer we have here in the text. And the answer is, John simply commands it. And this is not a new command from John. Instead, it was a new command from Jesus, who said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, sitting here in the 21st century, we tend to use the word love for an emotion. But for Jesus and for John, love is more like an action done in response to God's great love or actions for us. While Christian love should hopefully result in those warm feelings of affection, it is primarily an action of caring and unselfish service, which is why it can be commanded. This seems abundantly clear in this passage. Love is commanded and achieved by obedience. I suspect if John was alive today, he would be accused of having a legalistic spirit. But this would be an incorrect claim. True love delights to do the will of the beloved. Those who love God are eager to do his commands. Hopefully you also notice the pronouns that John includes here in verses 5 and 6. I ask that we love one another. John is not issuing a command here that he himself as a leader is exempt of. Instead, he joins them in trying to live a life of unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. Now, I often have youth ask me, "Lachlan, how can I love someone like Jesus commands me to, because I find them very hard to love?" I'm sure more than just the youth can relate to that. My advice is usually to get the youth to pray for that person regularly by unselfishly asking for that person's best before God. They come to develop a love for that person. My hope is that warm and good feelings of affection might develop, but you grow a love in service, and praying for someone regularly is one of the greatest examples of Christian service that we can do. Now, this discussion of truth and love has not been for no reason. John has spent time encouraging them to walk in truth and then commanding them to walk in love, because these two virtues are the antidote to false teachers. Verse 7 and 9 read as follows. "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, Jesus himself warned in Mark 13 that many false Christs and false prophets would attempt to deceive his church. And while John is thankful that he has found some people from this community who are walking in the truth, he is disturbed that there are many who have gone out to deceive. Now, do these deceivers know that they are deceivers? John doesn't tell us. And it doesn't actually really matter. What matters is that he knows and we know that deceivers are real. They have gone out into the world and they are leading people astray by confessing a different Jesus. And the Jesus they are confessing is one who did not come in the flesh. Now, in the context of 2 John, John is almost certainly addressing the Gnostic teachers who taught that Jesus' body was not really human. It only appeared to be human. They taught that because they believed that the physical was bad, inherently bad, and the good God would not actually take on human flesh. This, of course, contradicts the central claim of Christianity, that God became man, that Jesus was the incarnation of God. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly human. He was God who came in the flesh, and to fail to see this, according to John, is a most serious error. And John calls anyone who doesn't see this and teaches contrary the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, Gnosticism may not be a prominent threat in today's culture. In the 21st century, that is not a real challenge that we deal with as we talk to people about Jesus. But false gospels that preach a fake Jesus are plentiful. Whether that's the Jehovah Witnesses or Mormon Jesus, because that Jesus is not eternal. He is not God, according to them. Or the Muslim Jesus, who was only a prophet, not divine. Or the prosperity gospel Jesus, who just wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Or the good guy Jesus, who didn't atone for your sins. He was merely a good man who set a good example for the world to follow. And with so many false Jesuses running around, how can we tell the difference between what is true and false? The Didache is a Christian document from the end of the first century, and it lays out two tests that churches are to apply to travelling teachers. First, if a teacher rocks up, you are to examine their doctrine, which you compare against Christian truth. Second, you are to examine their motives and moral conduct, which you are to compare against Christian love. Do you see it? Do you see how Christian truth and Christian love serve as the antidote to false teaching? Now, we've already talked about what John would say if he looked at this community and didn't see enough love. He would simply command more love. But what would happen if he looked at this community and didn't see enough truth? Well, if I'm going to take us back to the book of Acts, and this is how Luke describes the early church. He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, we unfortunately do not have the apostles alive and with us today to sit under their teachings to hear Christian truth. But we do have their words preserved in the Bible. So to learn Christian truth, continue to gather in fellowship together and study their words to make sure you are learning good and true things. To reference John Piper again, he teaches that the single best tool to test for Christian truth is to test all claims against Scripture. If you use this as a reference point, as you grow in knowledge, you'll be on the right track to respond to false teachers with Christian truth. And as a Christian, to reject false teachers is super important, for the risk is great. John gives two warnings here. First, that you do not lose what you have worked for, and second, so that you may be rewarded fully. The thought here in verse 8 does not seem to be about winning or losing salvation, which remains a free gift from Christ, It instead seems to be about winning or losing the reward for faithful service. Now, the Bible mentions in multiple places, Matthew 5:12, Luke 6:23, 1 Corinthians 3:14, again in 9:18, that there are rewards in heaven. There are rewards for Christian service. Now, despite all of these mentions, this is when I come humbly before you and admit that I don't fully understand what that looks like. But John here is worried that the members of this church are at risk of losing those rewards if they do not deal correctly with the false teachers in their midst. John then uses a really interesting illustration, saying that the false teachers have run ahead. The false teachers evidently thought of themselves as really advanced, being ahead of everyone. And John says that they are actually so ahead that they have advanced right outside of Christianity. Now, this firstly makes me think of the time I was in Year 6 and I'd made it to the Zone Athletics Carnival. As I lined up on the starting line and looked at like the 100 other kids that are about to run, I decided I wanted to beat them all. And so then, as the gun fired, I did the thing that every long-distance runner will say not to do, which is for the first 500 metres, I sprinted as fast as I could. And for the first 500 metres, I was well ahead. I was the most advanced of all the kids in the zone cross country. However, as I started to get more tired than everyone else, because I just sprinted for several hundred metres, the leaders of the pack caught up to me and then overtook me. And then the pack caught up to me and overtook me. And I ended up placing last at the cross country. I had advanced so far ahead that I had lost my way and I had lost the cross country. Perhaps a slightly better example of what John is saying here is the time that I was in Year 10 and we went on a school bushwalk. Now, I'm a fairly fast walker in life, and so a group of us got ahead of the main pack, which was fine, it was fun, until we hit a fork in the road. Now, we were too far ahead to ask for directions and too impatient to wait for everyone to catch up. So we took a guess. A guess that we got absolutely wrong. Now, thankfully, we eventually had the good sense to turn around. But because we were so far ahead, we had taken the wrong path, we had lost the right path for the bush walk. The aim of the Christian should not be to pride oneself on being advanced or being really far ahead. But instead, our aim should be to hold fast to the truth, to remain in the pack. And whoever remains in the true teaching has both the Father and the Son. The false teachers had made false claims about Jesus, and since they didn't know the real Jesus, they didn't actually have God. For Jesus is both the revelation of the Father, but also the way to the Father. Therefore, to properly acknowledge the Son is to possess the Father, and to deny the Son is to lose the Father. Finally, with all this being said, we arrive at John's application point. Let me read it again. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. It was normal for Christian people, and especially Christian workers, to be given hospitality by members of local churches while travelling. The examples of this just in the New Testament are numerous. For example, Paul was hosted by Lydia in Philippi, Jason in Thessalonica, Gaius in Corinth, Philip in Caesarea, and Mnason in Jerusalem. But John here seems adamant that those that deny a true Jesus should be denied hospitality. To receive a teacher into one's home was to express your approval of that teacher. And this hospitality was also enabling them to continue their mission of spreading false teachers. Now, having just written about Christian love, this at first seems like a contradiction. This may seem really, really harsh. And so I want to raise three important clarifications on this topic. First clarification, John is referring to false teachers, not their followers. John wants to protect this church and all churches from harmful teachings, which he does by aiming at their head. Thus, when John tells us not to even greet these people, he is referring to an official teacher, not someone who simply believes something false. Christians may, and in fact must, welcome and entertain those who hold different views, so that we may seek to bring them to a more truthful position. It is those who are engaged in the systematic dissemination of lies that John is referring to here. It is to them that he tells us to offer no hospitality. Now, this is an important clarification to make, especially when you look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was constantly criticized because he offered and accepted hospitality from sinners. But the unsaved or the misinformed are a different situation from what John is referring to in 2 John. Second point of clarification. Some biblical scholars, including someone as notable as John Stott, argue that John is referring to hospitality from the church, not from the individual. As we've already discussed, this entire postcard is addressed to the church, and churches in the first century met in homes. So when John orders them not to take that person into the house, we must ask which house. Now, he may mean every Christian home was closed to false teachers. That's like a valid interpretation of the text. But it may also mean that John was referring to the house in which the church met for worship. Therefore, it could be that it is not private hospitality, which John is forbidding here. Instead, he is banning an official welcome into the church, which would therefore be construed as an acceptance of that person and an acceptance of those views. To apply this to a modern example, you would never invite a Jehovah's Witness to teach at an official church function, but you might invite them into your house to share a tea or a coffee. That is the dynamic that John Stott suggests is going on here. The third clarification I want to offer is that John is referring to false teaching about the incarnation, not every false teaching. This verse gives us no warrant to refuse fellowship, even to teachers, who do not agree with every interpretation that we have. For example, I would not refuse hospitality to an Anglican because they do baptism differently to me as a Baptist. Compared to the identity of Jesus, compared to the doctrine of the incarnation, that's a trivial matter. It is the offering hospitality to the Antichrist and the deceiver, which are those that deny the incarnation of Christ, that John is forbidding here. The arch deceiver denies the deity and humanity of Jesus. It is those doctrines that is worth breaking fellowship over. Now, if we think that is really harsh, if we think that John's commands here are harsh in the present day, that is potentially because we do not give enough glory to God and do not have enough concern for the lost. For denying these essential doctrines about Jesus takes away glory from him incarnating himself as a man. So the broader application for us this evening is to not align ourselves with false teachers. To do so will confuse people about the truth of the gospel and about the identity of Jesus. Now, strict adherence to the commands of John here will bring us into conflict with people who don't understand John's logic. It seems on its face unloving to break fellowship over this. We will be charged with not upholding the unity of the church. However, unity is only necessary around the gospel. It is around the gospel that we're united. It is around the death, resurrection, incarnation of Jesus that we are united. And John is committed to that, and he is committed to truth and love. We should all be committed to truth and love. And the way that John sees truth and love playing out on this topic of extreme heresy is to break fellowship. John wraps up his letter by saying this: I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. John ends the letter here, not because he has run out of things to say, but because he prefers talking to writing. Had he preferred writing, he would have bought a stack of paper instead of a single postcard. So John lays down his pen and saves the rest of his news until he meets them face to face. And isn't that how most of us would end postcard? With a desire and a promise to see that person soon? Now, unfortunately, it seems, at least to me, exceptionally unlikely that we will have a face-to-face with the Apostle John at some point soon. But we do have this postcard, which we can constantly reread as we seek after truth and love. And as we all do with postcards, we can stick that postcard on our fridge with the picture side facing out, which will give us a daily reminder that truth and love are essential because they keep us safe from false teachers. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, even when it seems hard. We thank you for what the Apostle John had to say about the topics of truth and love. I ask that you would allow us to apply it well and faithfully in our own lives. Amen.